My text this morning is in Luke chapter 3, and Bart and I both agreed this morning, quite apart from each other, that it would be very appropriate for us to start standing for the public reading of Scripture. We had that thought independently of each other, so that was kind of affirming. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 to 22. If standing is difficult for you, we excuse you from that. But otherwise, please rise for the reading of God's Word from Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. This is the word of God. Please be seated. In 1985, Simon Yates and Joe Simpson decided to climb the west face of Suila Grande, a 21,000-foot mountain in the Andes of Peru. No one had ever successfully scaled the west face before, but they managed to do that. After summiting, they started back down when disaster struck. Joe slipped and fell down an ice cliff and landed awkwardly, badly breaking his lower leg. And now with bad weather descending and daylight fading, they had to descend quickly to the glacier about 3,000 feet below. they decided Yates would lower Simpson, which he started to do, but inadvertently he lowered Simpson over a cliff and then ran out of rope length. They couldn't see each other. They were too far apart to communicate over the howling winds. Yates was sitting on the slope higher up and could only tell that all of Simpson's weight was on the rope. Simpson knew that Yates had run all the rope out. He tried to ascend back up the rope, but his hands were frostbitten. He couldn't tie the knots required for the climb. And then he dropped one of the cords he needed and knew that he was utterly helpless. And now they were in a very bad situation. Simpson could not climb. Yates could not pull him up. The rope was too short to lower Simpson to the bottom. They were stuck. Yates sat in the snow on the slope above while Simpson hung in midair below. And they remained like that for an hour or two until Yates knew that he couldn't hold on much longer. He was about to lose the grip and both of them would fall to their deaths. He decided to do the unthinkable, to cut the rope, sending his partner to his death in order to save his own life. And that's what he did. He dug himself a snow cave to wait out the storm. The next day, he went down the mountain. He got to the camp where he rested for several days before starting out for civilization. He didn't know it, but Simpson had not died. When his partner cut the rope, Simpson had fallen down the ice cliff and into a very deep crevasse, landing on a small ledge far down inside the icy chasm. When he regained consciousness, he found that Yates had cut the rope, which means that he knew his partner would presume that he was dead and would not be looking for him. He was on his own. He had to save himself. He repeatedly tried to climb out of the crevasse, but his mangled leg made it impossible. He finally changed his mind and decided, against all his instincts, to go lower into the crevasse. Little did he know that that was actually his only hope of surviving. He eventually came to an opening which allowed him to climb back out onto the glacier. And then he went 3 days without food and very little water, crawling and hopping 5 miles back to the camp. He was exhausted, almost completely delirious, when he finally reached the camp, only a few hours before Yates was planning to leave the camp and return to civilization. He wrote a book about this experience, Touching the Void. This was made into a documentary in 2003. As you might guess, it's a compelling story. And all the more because it illustrates a larger truth. Simon Yates is alive today because, and only because, he admitted to himself that he was going the wrong way. Only when he turned and went the opposite direction did he find life. And that's the message of the gospel. That's the message of John chapter 3. If you're looking for life on the road to hell, turn around. Turn around. And of course you're looking for life. Everyone is looking for life. We're hardwired to seek life and joy. But every human is born on the road to hell, born a broken sinner from birth. If God does not intervene, you will continue on that road all the way to eternal destruction. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. God has intervened. Someone has made it possible for you to find life and joy and peace and strength. That's the message of Luke chapter 3. You won't find life on the road to hell, but you can find it if you turn around. I urge you to listen to me carefully for the next half hour or so. The message is important. The life that you're looking for is in a person, and that person is the hero of Luke and the hero of chapter 3, even though we don't meet him in this chapter until the very end of the passage that I just read. We're going to examine the first 22 verses of the chapter. John's testimony about Jesus in 1 to 20, and God's testimony about Jesus in 21 and 22. The last part of the chapter, which is the genealogical testimony about Jesus, and very important, we won't cover today. If you want to get in on the full scope of these passages, join us for Wednesday night Bible study. Luke begins by giving us the historical setting right up front. He's saying, here's what was happening in the world when the story begins. Here's the who and the where. And he starts with the top of the heap, the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar, and then proceeds through one governor and three tetrarchs. All of these are rulers in the surrounding region. And then he tells us who are the Jewish high priests of the time. But those first two verses are actually just one sentence, and the core of that sentence, the subject and the main verb, are four words. The Word of God came. That's the main point. The Word of God came to John. You see it there in verse 2. So why all these historical details? Well, I believe the writer wants us to see at this very powerful moment in God's salvation history that God speaks in the real world. God speaks into the world of humanity. The Bible is not a book of mystery religion. The Bible is the record of the true God acting in the lives of real people living in real places at real times of history. And it's especially interesting to note that Luke starts with Caesar in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, ruler of the known world. And then in verse 6 he says, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This story plays out in Palestine, but it reverberates throughout the world, including the world you live in. It happens in the first century, but its effects carry on through July 8, 2012. The Word of God came to John. The Word came, and what does John do? John goes. He goes into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming, as we read in verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we'll see this word repentance again. It's key to the main point of this story. John preached to the Jews of his day, you're on the road to hell, looking for life. Repent. Turn around. John was a fearless preacher who was consumed with his calling as the forerunner of the Christ. He didn't care who was offended. He practically invented political incorrectness. He's on a mission. A mission that started 700 years before he was born, as Bart read for us from Isaiah, and it's given to us again here in verses 4, 5, and 6. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. Isaiah prophesied John's ministry and his message with these words. A voice of one calling in the desert. And what does that voice say? Prepare the way for the Lord. 700 years after those words were written, John shows up in the wilderness calling out, prepare the way for the Lord. And what is he asking? What is he calling people to do? How do people prepare? How do they get ready? Well, he says, every valley, make the path straight, fill in the valleys, bring down the mountains and the hills, make the crooked roads straight and the rough ways smooth. That pictures something from ancient times of the custom of preparing a road for the travel of a mighty king. An important person like that must have the road prepared for him. It must be straight and smooth and level. But of course, Isaiah is using a figure of speech. John isn't calling people, get your rakes and your shovels out here on the road. It's a figure of speech. The road that the prophet is talking about is a prepared heart. Prepare your heart for the coming of the Lord. Fill in the valleys of your heart. Push down the mountains of your heart. Well, what in the world does that look like? Valerie and I have a friend and former pastor, Daryl Klein, and every time I read this passage, I think of his exegesis of this text. He says, the valleys here are the valleys of despair. When we get into an attitude of despair, we are giving up on God. And that's not an acceptable attitude. That's not an acceptable frame of mind with which to approach God. Fill in those valleys of despair. The mountains, what are the mountains? The mountains, Daryl said, are the mountains of arrogance. That's a sort of prideful dismissing of God. I don't need God. I'm perfectly fine by myself. And that also, of course, is a very unacceptable attitude towards God. Push down those mountains of arrogance. Fill in those valleys of despair. Straighten the crooked, dishonest heart. All of this means get your heart ready for the coming of the Lord. Now, some people hear that and they think, what? I have to get ready for God? I thought I could just kind of live however, and then when God is ready, he'll get my attention. He'll let me know. Well, I'm sorry. It doesn't work like that. You have to prepare your heart to hear God speak. That's what John is telling these people. Get ready to hear God speak. And those who fail to respond to this message will spend an eternity in hell because the word of God comes and they're not ready, and they can't hear. Which is not God's intention. God is providing a Savior. And not only for the Jew, but for everyone, because as we've seen many times from Genesis, and already in Luke, God's salvation plan is for the whole world. That's the message of Luke. We see it here again. Look at chapter 6 once more. All mankind will see God's salvation. God's plan is for the whole world. But you must be ready to hear him. You must prepare. It's important to understand the difference between this message of preparation and the message of salvation. This is speaking to moral preparation, and it involves effort on your part. That's different from salvation, and we'll come back to that in a minute. First, we need to see John's message. And if you had been there in that day, you would not have found John a very warm, fuzzy guy. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He pictures snakes coming out of their holes to flee a brush fire. Why does he say something so harsh? Well, I can't say for sure, but maybe he's testing their sincerity. It's like, maybe, are you really serious? Do you really understand what my baptism is about? And of course, not everybody was serious, just as not everybody is serious today. But here's the surprising part of all this. These people are churchgoers. These people are religious. They would call themselves God-fearers. Today, we might call them Christians. Why do I say that? Well, look at what John says in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Just because you're a child of Abraham, John says, means nothing. Don't even go there. Don't even begin to think like that. Just because you consider yourself religious means nothing. That's what John says to his hearers here. Repentance, you see, is a matter of an attitude and behavior. It's not just having a label, a son of Abraham, or maybe a Baptist. You see, this has parallels with us today, doesn't it? Do you know anybody who thinks, well, you know, I go to church, so I know God is good with me. Maybe you think like that sometimes. I'm a churchgoer, so I must be in right relationship with God. Well, of course, you could go to church every Sunday without fail for 50 years and never have a repentant heart. Here's an example. Pastor Kent Hughes tells the story of a man named William Matix, a self-proclaimed born-again Christian who attended a Baptist church every Sunday, where he loved to give his testimony and had been written up in the Christian Home Life magazine as a fine family man. But then one day there was a bloody shootout that left two FBI agents dead. And guess who the assailant was? None other than the fine family man, self-proclaimed born-again Christian William Matix. He was going to church on Sunday and committing armed robbery all the time. It's not about calling yourself a Christian, calling yourself religious. Repentance is much deeper than that. And look how John warns his hearers in verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Here's another way to say that. An unrepentant state is a very dangerous way to live. An unrepentant state is a very dangerous way to live. That's the takeaway from that word already. The axe is already at the root of the tree. The fruitless tree here pictures an unrepentant life. It is cut down and thrown into the fire. And we will see some of these fruitless trees as we go on through Luke. We will see this prediction fulfilled. Jesus will talk about fruit repeatedly. When what is fruit? Well, fruit is the natural outgrowth of a mature, healthy tree. And that's how God pictures. In fact, I believe that's why He made that tree from the creation, to picture for us that spiritual fruit is the natural outgrowth of the mature, healthy Christian. Paul actually lists the fruit of the Spirit. He says this is what the Christian life should look like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How well does that list describe your life? Are you a fruitful tree? Are you becoming a fruitful tree? Or are you a fruitless tree? My friend, don't be fooled into thinking that it doesn't matter how or whether you respond to the gospel. Don't let the devil fool you into thinking you have too many problems to listen to the gospel and respond to Jesus' call to repent. The devil doesn't want you to repent, of course. Satan is happy to have you focus on your problems. He will tell you, you can't be thinking about this Jesus stuff right now. You've got too much else to think about. Maybe later. Right now you've got too many personal problems. You have no problem to compare with this one, with your separation from God on the basis of your unbelief in Jesus Christ. That's always number one. John's hearers responded to his message. In verse 10, they ask, "What should we do?" They hear his warning and they heed it. And in his answer, which we won't take a lot of time to unpack, we'll just say he talks about some behaviors. And again, these are not actions to save, because no human action can save you. These are behaviors that would prepare them to receive the gospel from the lips of Christ himself. His instructions have two common denominators, starting in verse 11 and going down through verse 14. They all fall in the realm of economics, of finance, that's interesting, and they all relate to caring for one another. The man has two tunics, share with him who has none. Do the same with your food. You tax collectors, don't collect any more than you are required to. Of course, there's a cultural story behind that. We can't take the time to go into it. The soldiers, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. That brings us then to verse 15, which is now leading us toward the climax. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. These people have never seen anyone like John, and his comportment and his message has them wondering, could he be the promised Messiah? They knew that God had promised to bring the deliverer. They are expectant. They are watching. They are wondering, could this be the one? But John is very clear about that, just as he is very clear about everything. No one more powerful than me is coming, he says. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That's how much greater he is than me. Now, what's this business about untying sandals? If we understand it, we get a sense of how profoundly great is John's testimony of Jesus Christ. Feet, in a culture where you walk on dirt roads all the time with open sandals, feet get very dirty. In fact, feet were considered too dirty to touch. And to untie the sandals of someone else was an extremely humiliating thing. A Hebrew slave wasn't even allowed to do it. But John says, no, he doesn't say that this act is too low. He says, that's too high. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He's that much greater than me. He's more worthy than anyone. He's more powerful than anyone. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will divide the wheat from the chaff, the true from the false. And what John is doing here is powerfully transferring the loyalty of these people from himself to Christ, because he is a faithful messenger. He points the people to the Lord. Here is the life, he says. Here's the one you've been looking for. Turn around on the road to hell. You're going the wrong way. Turn around and find life in this one. And then there's one final response to John's message in verse 19. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, he locked John up in prison. Now the writer jumps ahead in the story here, because he has Herod locking up John in prison in verse 20, but then in 21, John is baptizing Jesus. He doesn't show up here by name, but we know from the other gospel accounts that John is the one who actually baptizes Jesus. So the writer here is changing the chronology to make a point. He's giving us something that doesn't actually happen until later. Why? Because he wants to wrap up John's story, you see. Because everything that John was about, everything that he lived for and preached, was for someone else. His life was to introduce a greater one. Because the hero of this story is not John. It's someone who's related to John. Someone who we meet for the first time in this chapter in verse 21. John's cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. All of this, then, is John's testimony about Jesus. It's all about him. He's the greater one. He's the more powerful one. His power is that of the king. He is your life. Look to him. Believe in him. That's John's testimony. Then we come to God's testimony about Jesus in verse 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, before we examine what the Father says about Jesus, we need to deal with the question, why does Jesus submit to John's baptism? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. If John baptized you, that meant that you were repenting. Was Jesus repenting? Did he need to repent? Did he need to admit somehow that he was going the wrong way and turn around? No. Unequivocally, no. Of course not. He was innocent. Innocent doesn't capture it. He was not merely innocent. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. As we talked about last week, he was the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He doesn't repent of anything. He chooses freely to participate in this baptism. But why? Again, we don't have a perfectly clear answer about that, but people who know more than I do have suggested three possible answers. Maybe, and it might be any or all of these, maybe Jesus did this to endorse John's baptism. By submitting to this baptism himself, he shows that God is at work in John. He brings value to the baptism of John by his own participation in it. Maybe it was to identify with people. As we saw last week, again, Jesus was fully human. When he is baptized, he's identifying with the creatures whose flesh he took on at Bethlehem. Maybe in this way the framework is set for the Holy Spirit to descend and for God to publicly honor Jesus as his own Son. The fact is, Luke writes this in such a way as to emphasize what happens in verse 22. Verse 21 is pushing toward verse 22. It's saying, while all the people were being baptized, while Jesus was being baptized, while Jesus was praying, here's what really happened. Here's the point. The heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended, and a voice came from heaven, and now we get heaven's testimony about this person. You are my beloved Son. The Father says to Jesus, with you I am well pleased. And the implication, the message to those standing around, this is the life you've been looking for. This is the life you need. Receive this gift of life. Luke is telling the story of the preparation of Jesus' ministry. Here's the outline that's guiding us as we go through the Gospel of Luke. John the Baptist is part of that preparation story. John's story begins in the wilderness and ends in a prison. And we need to be clear about how John fits into the Bible. We're reading about a unique time in God's salvation history. John the Baptist was a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He was a one-of-a-kind prophet announcing the way for Jesus. His message was absolutely true, but it was never intended to be the complete gospel message. John's story will end after this. Jesus' story is just beginning. John was the forerunner. Darrell Bock says John's baptism is a baptism of promise that looks to the greater baptism of the Spirit that Jesus brings. John had a powerful ministry and a very important role. But his baptism was a temporary ministry in God's salvation plan. Kent Hughes says, John's baptism followed each person's repentance and was a sign of it. There was no power in his baptism. There is no hint of the idea that if we repent, God will look favorably upon us. What, you say? How could that be? I thought you were saying repentance was the whole point, and now you're telling me repentance won't get me God's favor? That's what Kent Hughes said. There's no hint of the idea that if we repent, God will look favorably on us. What's the answer to all this? Listen carefully. The Bible says that we are all dead in our transgressions and sins, helpless to save ourselves. We are Joe Simpson, deep in the crevasse, with a badly broken leg and all alone. Here in Luke chapter 3, the Holy Spirit uses John the Baptist to convict people of their lostness. And then the Holy Spirit gives them the grace to listen and believe John's message, and they respond. They repent. And without repentance, no one can ever be saved. But repentance alone cannot save you. You can't repent strongly enough to be saved by your repentance. Let me quote Pastor Kent Hughes one more time. Repentance shows that God's grace is at work in your life. If you think you are saved but do not have a repentant spirit, perhaps you are not saved at all. If there are sins of which you refuse to repent, and in fact, if truth be known, you're becoming more and more comfortable with, it is possible that you're not a child of God. Now, he's not talking about someone who is convicted about their sin and miserable in their sin and wants to be free of their sin but is failing. He's talking about someone who's not even struggling with their sin at all, just accepting it. And that's a very dangerous place to be. That's the person about whom John says the axe is already at the root of the tree. That's the person in danger of immediate judgment. When I was a kid, there was a man in our little town who claimed to be a Christian, but his testimony didn't match that claim. He seemed to be comfortable in his disobedience. And then one day, he died. Unexpectedly, prematurely, he was gone. And I'll never forget my dad, who was a pastor and a student of the Word, a follower of Christ, a man of God, wonder out loud to his family if God had taken that man in judgment. Unrepentant disobedience before a holy and all-powerful God is a foolish and dangerous way to live. A few minutes ago, I said that John's ministry was unique and temporary, but the repentance that he called for still applies. Jesus will talk about repentance again and again in Luke. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Repentance must come before salvation, just as the cloud must come before the rain. Salvation is by grace through faith. In His grace, God gives you the faith to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You can't earn that. It's a gift. But what John is talking about here is getting yourself ready to hear that news. Yes, you have to get ready. You have to listen. You have to repent. When you're on the road to hell, and that's exactly where you are if you have never trusted Christ for your salvation, on that road, you can't find life. You have to turn around. That's repentance. You have to be able to hear what Jesus is saying. If you're on the road to hell looking for life, turn around. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, joined with power, He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh without money. Without money. Come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners. Jesus came to call. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of His blood. Venture on Him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good.